in the fifth chapter, where we continue our studies in this prophecy. We're reading tonight from the fifth chapter and the first 17 verses. Just as a reminder to where we are in the history of the Old Testament, this is several decades before the fall of the Northern Kingdom. So this is in the early part of the 700s AD. This is a time of peace and prosperity that really belied the fact that disaster was at the door for God's people in the north. And so we have Amos, this man from the far south in Tekoa, who's come to the kingdom of Israel to bring God's words of warning and promise. And so let's listen to God's word now. Hear this word which I take up against you, a lamentation, O house of Israel. The virgin of Israel has fallen. She will rise no more. She lies forsaken on her land. There is no one to raise her up. For thus says the Lord God, the city that goes out by 1,000 shall have 100 left, and that which goes out by 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel. For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live, but do not seek Bethel, nor enter Gilgal, nor pass over to Beersheba. For Gilgal shall surely go into captivity. Bethel shall come to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph and devour it, with no one to quench it in Bethel. You who turn justice to wormwood and lay righteousness to rest in the earth. He made the Pleiades and Orion. He turns the shadow of death into morning and makes the day dark as night. He calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. He rains ruin upon the strong so that fury comes upon the fortress. They hate the one who rebukes in the gate, and they abhor the one who speaks uprightly. Therefore, because you tread down the poor and take grain taxes from him, though you have built houses of hewn stone, yet you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink wine from them. For I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins, afflicting the just and taking bribes, diverting the poor from justice at the gate. Therefore, the prudent keep silent at that time, for it is an evil time. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. So the Lord God of hosts will be with you as you have spoken. Hate evil, love good, establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Therefore, the Lord God of hosts, the Lord says this, there shall be wailing in all streets, and they shall say in all the highways, alas, alas. They shall call the farmer to mourning and skillful lamenters to wailing. In all vineyards there shall be wailing, for I will pass through you, says the Lord. May the Lord bless his word to our hearing tonight. Not many of us have the opportunity to witness our own funeral. If you're a fan of Huckleberry Finn and his friend Tom Sawyer, you might remember that they staged their own death at one point in the story, and then attend the funeral for themselves and march down the aisle right in the middle of the funeral, and suddenly the hymns of the funeral hymns turn to hymns of praise, and everyone's glad to see them. Well, something similar and yet different from that in our story tonight. In a way, we've got Amos's audience being treated to a preview of their own funeral. Now, why is he doing it that way? Why is he speaking this way? Well, he's attempting to get their attention any way he can. And we've seen that already, haven't we? That Amos uses all sorts of different vehicles to try to get the truth across, to try to shake them up and get them to listen. And so this passage, you might notice, is bracketed by this idea of lamentation. We have that word in verse 1, and then in verses 16 and 17, there's this wailing and wailing that's spoken of. So this passage is about death, but it's also about life. It's about death, but it's also about life. And it reminds us of what's at stake. You know, it's easy, isn't it, to go on about our business from day to day, and we've got groceries to get, and we've got kids to take care of or grandchildren to take care of. We have work to do. We have vacations to plan, and to forget that life is about life and death. So Amos helps us to remember that tonight, and we're going to bounce around this passage a little bit. There is a structure to it, but it's not one that is extremely helpful in terms of giving you a good outline to preach from. So we're going to bounce around a bit, and I hope you'll be able to keep up. But we're going to talk about the way of death, and we're going to talk about the way of life, and both of those are presented in our passage tonight. So first of all, we've got in the way of death. In the way of death, there's a sad finality. In the way of death, there's a sad finality. And we're looking at those brackets, verses 1 through 3, and then verses 16 and 17. And we're immediately dropped into the midst of this funeral, aren't we? This funeral, as I said, that is for the people who are there listening to Amos. Amos is lamenting over the future, over the people who are sitting there or standing there listening to him. The virgin of Israel has fallen. She'll rise no more. She lies forsaken on her land. There's no one to raise her up. And then we come to the end of the passage, verses 16 and 17, and we made these words, wailing three times, the word again, mourning, in those two verses. So I wonder if any of you have ever been to a funeral where there was actually wailing. It's an experience not to be forgotten. But in a sense, the people here that he's speaking to are dead men walking. Dead men and dead women walking. They are fallen, verse 2. They are forsaken, and there's no one to help them. The city, verse 3, that goes out by 1,000 returns just a portion of what it was before. And so we're brought to this hopeless situation for God's people. And it's hopeless because there's no one to help. There's no one to raise them up. There seems to be no glimmer of hope. Everyone is wailing. It talks about wailing in the streets and the highways. That may refer to city and country. Wailing is going on everywhere, in other words. The farmer is mourning, as is the professional lamenter. In other words, everyone is grieving. And even in the place, the vineyard, this place where usually you'd expect there to be rejoicing associated with celebration, there too, there's grieving. So you can hear a change in the note, this passage, over against some of the others that we've already looked at. And whereas before Amos denounces their sin, here there's a grieving over their sin. There's a heavy heart about their sin. And Amos, in speaking in this way, he's mirroring for us the heart of God, isn't he? Who grieves at his people's sin. This pathos, this concern that is expressed here, is the pathos and concern that God has for us when we're in our sin. This is God's outlook. Even when he has to punish, even when he has to bring judgment, he takes no pleasure in it. So this helps us, doesn't it, as Christians to remember how we ought to think about sin as we see it in others. It's not reason for us to look down our noses at them, but to grieve along with them. And it also calls us to grieve for our own sin, not to treat it as a light thing or a trivial thing, but to remember that it is something worth lamenting over. But here's the question: why would you have a funeral for someone who's still alive? Why would you present it in that kind of way? Well, the obvious reason is to call forth repentance, to call forth change. And so you might ask the question, well, is their situation inevitable? Well, yes and no. It's, in a sense, it's inevitable. Yes, if they continue in their sin, this will inevitably be what happens. But there's still opportunity to turn, and we'll get to that in a couple of minutes. So all of these opening verses that we're looking at reminds us that when God denounces sin, he doesn't do it as a killjoy. You might remember, I don't know whose quote it was, but someone who described the Puritans as those who were afraid that someone somewhere was enjoying himself. And the Puritans were out to stop it. Well, that's, of course, not a great description at all of the Puritans, but it really is reflective of people's outlook on God, isn't it? People think that's what God is about. He's out to destroy our fun. But really, you see here, in this wailing, in this grieving, this lamentation that the Lord brings to his people, that he wants our good. That as he seeks his own glory, he's at the same moment seeking the good of his people. He's seeking our happiness as he seeks our holiness. And so there's a sad finality in the way of death that he wants to warn you and me away from. The wages of sin is death. But then as we move toward the middle of our verses here, we see, too, that in the way of death, there's a set hostility. There's a set hostility. And now he's getting in a little bit into the description once more of why the funeral is coming. Why, in a sense, there are already dead men and women walking. Amos finds a lot to grieve over. There's a lot to wail about in their character, in their behavior. And he sees that they're opposed to everything that has to do with God. And I want to just point out three things here in these verses. He sees that they're opposed to God's ways. They're opposed to God's ways. Verse 7, they turn justice to wormwood. Wormwood, of course, was a kind of bitter thing. So justice that ought to be sweet, that ought to be beautiful, that ought to be good, it comes from God. They make that to be bitter. They turn justice into wormwood. They're opposed to God's ways and lay righteousness to rest in the earth. So they're having their own funeral, aren't they? They're having a funeral for righteousness. They're burying it. They've killed righteousness and are burying it. So those who are dead in their trespasses and sins are busy killing that which mirrors God, and so they're opposed to God's ways. We see that in our politics all the time, don't we? Where justice for our side looks a lot different than justice for the other side. Justice becomes something that's just a word to use when you're in power, but it's not pursued with anything like righteousness. So they're opposed to God's ways, and we see that in the world around us. We see it in our own heart from time to time. But then secondly, opposed to God's people too. They're opposed to God's people, and we see that in verses 10 and 13. They hate the one who rebukes in the gate. They abhor the one who speaks uprightly. And so you can imagine in a culture where there's all sorts of things going on that ought not to be, that God's people are standing up and they're speaking out as they have opportunity and as it's their place. And this is just an irritant to them. This is a splinter under their fingernail. It bothers them. It gets to them. And of course, no one likes to be corrected. Even the believer doesn't like to be corrected. But we learn that it's actually a good thing to be corrected. And we learn to appreciate it, even if we don't enjoy it. But here, there's this opposition to anyone who would dare stand up and say, "You can't do that. This is wrong." And so eventually the believer is shouted down. So we come to verse 13. And now the prudent, they're keeping silent. It's an evil time. They've been shouted down long enough that they're keeping to themselves, because these people have an opposition to God's people. And then again, they're opposed to God's image. They're opposed to God's image in man. And you see in verses 11 and 12, we've heard a lot of this already in Amos. And the temptation is for it to become overlooked and to not take it to heart. But what are they doing? They're treading down the poor. Again, they're trampling over the poor, taking grain taxes from him. Again in verse 12, he sees our mighty sins, our manifold transgressions. And what are they? They're afflicting the just and taking bribes, diverting the poor from justice at the gate. So they're opposed. They're mistreating those who are most vulnerable and who are the weakest. And you know, it's something that is worth noting, how oftentimes in culture the Christian is looked upon as the unloving one and the uncaring one. That the Christian is looked upon the one who is against humankind, that is against man flourishing and prospering as he ought to. And we can be rightly criticized for not being as compassionate as we ought to be, but we've seen the human wreckage of sin, haven't we? We've seen that that's false. We've seen that pursuing your own ways, pursuing what you please apart from God and His commands, leads to trouble, leads to wreckage, and it leads to the weakest being the most hurt in the process. And so you see this venom, don't you? You see this determined animosity, this opposition to God, His ways, His people, even His image. And it's something that only God's grace can overcome. It's something that's too strong for us to overcome ourselves. So here is this hostility. It's a set hostility. Amos sees it, and he points it out as a thing to invite the judgment of God. You know, maybe you come here tonight, and you're angry. You're angry at your circumstances. Maybe you're just angry at everything. But sometimes we're angry and frustrated because God is trying to stop you and get your attention. Right in the middle of that description of this opposition, look at verse 11. "Therefore, because you tread down the poor and take grain taxes from him, though you have built houses of hewn stone, yet you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink wine from them." All their efforts to fulfill themselves come to nothing. And if God is doing that in your life, thank God for it, because He's trying to get your attention. He's trying to get you to seek Him rather than to seek these things. So we've looked at the passage so far just in that one, from that one dimension, right? The way of death, there's a sad finality to it. There's a set hostility to it. But there's another side to this passage, isn't there? The way of life. The way of life. And in the way of life, we see that there is a seized opportunity. There's a seized opportunity. because there's this word, seek. Verse 4, seek me and live. Again, verse 6, seek the Lord and live. Seek the Lord. And this is an incredible thing, isn't it? Here's the Lord revealing himself, making himself known. He's not a God who delights to hide himself. He's a God who delights to show himself, a God who loves to communicate himself, to show his goodness, and that goodness reaches out and it conveys itself to even people like us, hard-hearted sinners. And what's, I think, noteworthy to us is there in verse 1, he's talking to the house of Israel, and there at the end of verse 3, he warns them of what's coming to the house of Israel. But then look at verse 4. Thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, to this same people that he's been grieving over, this same people that he's been warning and rebuking. Now he offers them a way out, a way of escape, a way forward, a way of life. Seek me, he says. Seek me and live. And this seeking, it's a new thing. It's a new pursuit, isn't it? It's a lifelong pursuit. And the idea is you keep seeking, you keep pursuing the Lord. And it's not a choice that I make and then I turn the page and I keep carrying on in my old ways, or it's not a crisis that I get through, and in the midst of that crisis, I turn to religion for help, and then once the crisis is behind me, I carry on in my old ways. No, this is something new. It's something permanent. It's a change. There's something radically different. You know, there's no effort involved in staying in a rut. You don't exert any energy keeping on doing what you've been doing. It's easy to get in a rut, isn't there? I was reminded of this in kind of a strange way this past summer. We went to Hilton Head Island for a short visit, actually the first time that we had been there. And of course, Hilton Head attracts people from all over the place, and you see license plates from all over the eastern United States, and my job on vacations is to occasionally go out to the local grocery store and to get what we need. And so I kind of like going to different ones, but what you might notice is here in Hilton Head is sort of a microcosm of all of these different people coming from these different places, and if you go to the local grocery store, you start to notice trends. So if you go to the local Harris Teeter, you see a lot of North Carolina and Virginia license plates. And if you go to the Publix, you see a lot of Tennessee and Georgia license plates. And if you're a South Carolinian, then you're going to the Piggly Wiggly, because we're big on the pig. And then if you're from Indiana, you know where you're going. You're going to the Kroger's. And it's like that at Hilton Head, all these different grocery stores, and people just are in the same rut. I'm going to go to this grocery store that I've always gone to, and here it is, and I know where things are, and I know what they carry, and so I'm going to be here. There's no energy involved in doing the same thing. There's no effort in staying in a rut. But that's not what the Lord is calling you and me to. He's calling us to a new way. He's calling us to change. And he brings out this change in a few different ways in our passage here, doesn't he? He talks about a worship change, for one. There's a worship change, and we see that in verse 5. He just said, seek me and live, but now he's going to say, don't seek Bethel, don't enter Gilgal, don't pass over to Beersheba, for Gilgal shall surely go into captivity, and Bethel shall come to nothing. Now, all of those places were historic places. They were memorable places for God's people, weren't they? Bethel was where the Lord had met with Jacob as he was leaving home, and Gilgal was where the people had gathered after they crossed the Jordan River and entered the Promised Land for the first time. Beersheba was a place where Abraham and Isaac and Jacob had at a time settled and situated themselves. And so there were shrines there, and of course Beersheba was in the far south. Don't go to Bethel, Gilgal. They're close by. They're well known. Neither think that, oh, there's going to be some value. God's going to be impressed because you make the long trip to the far end of the country. You go to Beersheba in the far south. Seek the living God. Don't seek empty religion. And notice he doesn't say, don't seek me at Bethel, but he gets right to the heart of what their problem is. It's not that they're seeking him at Bethel and not finding him. They're not really seeking him at all. They're seeking whatever special blessing that place might offer for them. You know, religion is different from real Christianity, isn't it? Religion compliments you. Religion puffs you up. You go to Bethel, you go to Gilgal, you go to Beersheba, you feel good about that. You feel good about yourself. You can check that box. You can be satisfied about your devotion to the Lord. Thomas Manton has a couple of helpful things to say. I'm going to refer to him a couple of times, but he says this. He says, a formal person goes from ordinance to ordinance, and he's satisfied with the work. He's satisfied with the work. The godly man seeks to go away with God. So there's a kind of person who goes to church regularly, and they're always very pleased when they leave because they can check that box. They've seen their friends. They've had a religious experience. They can relieve their conscience a little bit. They're happy. They leave with what they came to get. They're happy with the work. But the godly seek God. They're looking for God. They're pursuing God. So there's a real worship change. If you're going to seek the Lord, there's going to be a worship change. There's going to be a whole change in your outlook when it comes to this place and what you do in this place. And then also there's a lifestyle change, isn't there? And we see that in verses 14 and 15. You see again there's the word seek, but this time the focus is upon the life that will be lived as those who seek God. So not seek the Lord, but seek good and not evil, that you may live. So the Lord God of hosts will be with you, as you have spoken. Hate evil, love good, establish justice in the gate. So the main idea here is, if you're seeking God, you're going to seek good. If you're seeking God, you're going to turn from evil. And you see how black and white these terms are. Seek good, not evil. Hate evil, love good. And so there's this lifestyle change, this morality change that happens for us as we seek the Lord. We can't say I'm seeking the Lord and go on being and doing and living like we were before. But there's encouragement in this. You say, well, that's so hard. My old ways, my old temptations, my old friends, these things are very difficult. And that's why I think the Lord says at the end of verse 14, so the Lord God of hosts will be with you. He'll be with you. Now that next line, as you have spoken, why does he say that? The Lord God of hosts will be with you as you have spoken. Well, they had talked a lot about God being with them, but he hadn't been. But he's saying now it will actually be true. the Lord will be with you, and he will give you help to live in this new way. And so there's a worship change, and there's a lifestyle change, and there's a sovereignty change. Verse 15. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. It may be. You're not going to twist God's arm. You're not going to be in control anymore. And you see, this is at the very heart of our problem, of our struggle, right? In a multitude of ways, every day we put ourselves at the center of the universe. We want to think that we're in control. The sort of empty religion allows us to feel like we're in control. These are things that we can manage. I can manage to get to church. I can manage to open my Bible and to read and to try to pray. These are things that are in my control. They make me feel like I'm in control. I can try to live kind of an ethical and upright life, but when God's word gets me at my heart, like it did Paul, we mentioned this morning, that covetousness, this sense of his sin, it woke up and it killed Paul. He had this beautiful veneer of holiness all those years, and everyone was impressed except for God. And you see, these are things we can control. I'll keep up this mask. But then God starts to dig around in our hearts and say, you know, there's an awfully lot in here that's ugly and dirty, and you may present yourself well, but there's a lot in here that doesn't please me. And we're not in control anymore, and we find that out. And then we find out that we're at the mercy of the Lord. It may be, and of course, we know that he will be. But it's not because we twist his arm. It's not because we put him in our debt. But we're not in control. My hands aren't on the wheel. I have to put myself in God's hands. He's in control. There's a sovereignty change. We realize that he's God. We're not. So seek the Lord, he says. Seek the Lord. Here is this opportunity, and it's meant to be seized. Seek the Lord. Seek the Lord the way you look for something that you really want to find. And as I thought of examples, the obvious example for most of us, not quite all of us, is if you lose your cell phone. Think about the way you look for your cell phone when you lose your phone. Seek the Lord. Seek the Lord. And there's the question that, you know, we sometimes ask is, what if I don't find him? I'm seeking the Lord, but he's not revealing himself to me. And again, Thomas Manton has some good and wise words here. He says, if God is not found in the ordinance, and he's talking about the public ordinance of one kind or another in worship, we must continue seeking that we find him in the next one. Sometimes God will not be found in public, but he will be found in private. Sometimes he's found in prayer, but maybe not if not found in prayer, then you'll find him in the supper or in the word. And if he's not comfortably present in the word, seek him by meditation. And when we've sought him in public worship and he's silent, he might be found in the night as we meditate. You see the point. Manton doesn't give up just because he wasn't encouraged or comforted in one particular place in one particular time. He says, we must follow on. It's great pride in fleshly men, if God does not meet us presently, to throw it all away. He says, that's what carnal men, that's what fleshly men do. They make an attempt at religion, and they say, okay, I'm going to show up, and God, if you're there, then you're going to make yourself known to me. And if he doesn't step up and provide in just the way that you demand, then he thinks, well, there's nothing to it. I'm going to throw it away. But Manton says, if we're really serious, if we're really seeking the Lord, we keep seeking him. As Jacob said when he was wrestling the angel of the Lord, I won't let you go unless you bless me. That's the way we seek the Lord. It's a seized opportunity for us to take here on the threshold of their own funeral. They're being offered this opportunity. So in the way of life, there's a seized opportunity. And then last of all, in the way of life, there's a new theology. There's a new theology. Or you might say theology seen in a new light. Verses 8 and 9, we saw how there were brackets at the beginning and end of our passage that had to do with lamentation. Verses 8 and 9, this is at the very middle. And it's a declaration of the Lord. He made the Pleiades and Orion. He turns the shadow of death into morning and makes the day dark as night. He calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. He rains ruin upon the strong so that fury comes upon the fortress. Now, what's the purpose of this particular description of God? Certainly there's majesty here. Certainly there's power. But I think the point is he's a God of reversals. He's a God who brings about great changes. I'm not an astronomer, but I read that Pleiades and Orion sort of introduce the changing of seasons when they appear in the night sky. He turns the shadow of death into morning, from darkness to light, and then he can turn light to darkness. He calls for the waters of the sea. He pulls up the waters from the sea, and then he pours them on the earth or on the land. So the waters go from the sea to the land. He rains ruin upon the strong, those who are strong, who feel very self-assured in their power. Ruin comes upon them. Fury comes upon those who think they're safe in the fortress. So all of these lines have to do with change that God brings about. He's the God who can do all of these great things, who can bring great reversals about, who can bring change. And so here's the point for you and for Amos's original audience is, surely the God who can do those things, your case is not too hard for him. Surely your circumstances are not above his pay grade. And the God who can bring about great changes, there's no reason at all for you to think, oh, well, the Lord doesn't understand my situation. He doesn't know everything about me. And that might be true for other people, but it can't be true for me. That simply doesn't hold. Right here at the middle of this passage, where life and death are held out before us, you know, in a sense, this is sort of a Rorschach test. It's sort of an inkblot test, isn't it? You know, if you're still dead, if you're still running from God, you read verses 8 and 9 and you see something a bit ominous. And you should. But if you're looking for hope, if you're looking for a glimmer of hope, then you don't see this as a dark door, a dark description of God. You see this as a door with light shining around the edges of it. There's hope here. There's hope for the likes of me. A God who can bring great changes is a God who can change my heart, who can change my circumstances. My heart may be extremely hard toward God tonight, but here I think is a God who can change that. Death and life. Still remember, it's been some years ago that Pastor Rich Holdeman was diagnosed with a form of leukemia. And I still remember what he said as he spoke to our presbytery shortly thereafter. He said, you know, we all have a terminal disease. That stuck with me. We all have a terminal disease. So death is in front of us. It's in front of all of us. And for those who reject the grace of God, that death is only the beginning of something far worse. But here's this God of reversals. Here's this God who can change things. And this God doesn't just show up in that way here. He shows up that way all over the Bible, doesn't he? He shows up that way in the New Testament. The land that dwelt in the shadow of death, to that land, in that land, a light has dawned. A land under the shadow of death, now light has shone in Jesus Christ. And that Jesus, that Son of God, came and he loved the loveless, and there at the cross, a place of punishment, he made it a place of curse, he made it a place of blessing, and the tomb that was a place of death, he made it a place of new life. He's a God who makes great changes, a God of reversals. And so here at the middle of our passage is hope for all of us, no matter who we are. And so at the beginning, as we've heard for the last couple of weeks, hear this word. Hear this word. Here tonight is a word for you. A word of warning, a word of rebuke, but also a word of hope. A word of hope that if we seek the Lord, we will live. Amen. Please stand as we pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you've sent your Son, your own Son, your dearly beloved Son, into the world, and that what you did not require of Abraham long ago, you required of yourself. You gave up your own Son for us, and how that is at the heart of all of our hope, how Christ is at the heart of all that can change in our lives. And so, Father, we pray for those among us who may not yet know this great change, this great promise of redemption, of a deliverance, of a transformation. We pray for them, Father, that they would come to know that they can seek the Lord and find life. Father, we thank you for the mercy of your word, the compassion of your word, that you grieve over those who are lost, rebel against you. And to the very end, you offer them hope, you offer them a way of escape. And so, Father, we rejoice in having a God so kind and so good. And we pray this in the name of your Son, Christ. Amen.